Welcome to our first week of our new series, License to Sin. We have been treated to a wonderful series by Tim that this is going to build on. And hasn't it been just luscious to hang out with Tim for the last few weeks to hear his teaching? Yeah, transformative. Transformative. And rather than just move on to something else, we are going to build on that and give ourselves a chance to do the partnering work with the Holy Spirit that we should be doing on our own lives throughout this series. We'll be looking and staring into those areas of our lives where we fail to hit the mark, where we mess up, and we are going to continue to work at partnering with God to become better versions of ourselves. And we'll use a particular community in the first century as our encouragement, as our example of what to do and what not to do. That's the Corinthian Christians living in the town of Corinth, and the letter of 1 Corinthians is where we're going to be staring into mostly throughout this series. But that's where we're headed. I just want to say that I'm looking forward to this series. I'm excited about what Tim has been teaching, and I knew that we had finally given you a chance to hear Tim's heart. When last week I was getting compliments from people that were awkward in the sense of not wanting to somehow offend me, like, "Bruxy, Tim was so amazing." It's not that you're not good. It's just that, and when we finally get to that point, I feel, yes, our prayers are answered, because we as staff get to hang out with Tim all the time and learn from him, and now it's been exciting that you've been able to hear his heart. Go back and listen to that series again, Inside Out. Download the handouts if you don't have yours. Work through it. I think that's the kind of spiritual work we could be doing with God's Spirit over and over again. Could come back to that once a year. And hopefully this series will build on that and take us to the next step. I want to also thank publicly the leaders of the church, overseers and staff, who have allowed me to not be speaking now for a total of 7 weeks. And you're still here. We didn't explode. It's been wonderful. And now 2 of those weeks were vacation. The rest was, there was some writing break. I got some work done on a book, some of it was working on other things, even though I wasn't speaking. And then 2 of those weeks were vacation. We had a chance to go to Costa Rica. Oh, baby. We had someone donate the space. Like, we had free lodging when we were there, and we had enough air miles. I have enough email points. If I got points for emails, I would win. But I have enough air mile points that we got to fly for free. So it was completely free vacation aside from food. So Costa Rica on a pastoral budget. That's actually the book I was working on. I think it's going to be a bestseller. It was great. We had a lot of time just to be at the beach and to relax. The beach was interesting. I was a little uncomfortable at times walking down the beach. I could feel the women dressing me with their eyes. But aside from that, it was a beautiful time, really. Occasionally when I would lie down, some well-meaning people would gather around and scream, roll them back in. But we had a chance to try so many exciting things. I got to try surfing, which is wonderful. And I now know why you don't see any fat surfers. Just too much rollage off those tippy boards. Anyway, but it was an amazing time. Now, you have notes you can take out. You see in your programs, License to Sin, Week 1, Saints, Sinners, and Grace. That is what we are talking about, our introduction, God's most dangerous doctrine. If you open up any Bible, you will notice that it is divided into 2 parts. At least any Christian Bible is the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The old arrangement of the old way of doing things and the new arrangement, the new way of doing things. And they are labeled that way in the Bible itself. The New Covenant calls the old one old, and the Old Covenant prophesies about a new covenant that is coming, that Tim was talking about in his series, where the Spirit works from the inside out. The Bible is very clear that the Old Covenant is old in the sense that not it's aged and deserves the respect of the aged, which is one way we think of old, but old as in the sense of worn out and having run its course, been done. Now, we don't throw out the Old Testament. We keep that in our Bibles because we see God's heart in the story of how he worked with Israel. We still get to know about the same God that is ultimately revealed through Christ, but we do not try to manifest or maintain that covenant anymore. It is old, as in the sense of having run its course. Very strong language is used in the New Testament to make that clear. Here's one example. Hebrews 8:13 says this, "By calling this covenant new, he," that's God, "has made the first one obsolete." It's a strong word. "And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." You see in your notes that word obsolete comes from a Greek word that is usually used to refer to clothing having completely worn out until it is unusable anymore. Now, within our culture, we don't tend to be that frugal. We tend to wear a piece of clothing until the fashion runs out, or the fashion changes, or we get bored with it. And then we might not throw it out, we might donate it or give it away so that with a clean conscience we can go and buy a whole bunch more clothing that we don't need. But we are advocating for a simpler way of living that is more in tune with the old times when they would wear clothing until it was completely worn out. As an example, the word would be used for footwear, say sandals. Now these are my flip-flops, or they call them slippers in Hawaii. These are shoes that I love. They're so comfy, but they are near the end. I can tell. The straps are starting to break and will soon be done. And at some point, it's just not going to be worth repairing them. But there's nothing like these for me. I love them. I try and go open toes until it snows. That's my summer policy. And then I finally give in and wear socks and shoes throughout the winter. And on the bottom, they even have, I don't know if you can notice this, but they even have a built-in bottle opener on the sole. Because when any pastor is at the beach in Costa Rica, he needs to access his beer. Obviously, that's what all the Brethren in Christ pastors are wearing these days. So these are amazing shoes. But their time will come, and I can tell now it's near the end, where they will be obsolete. That's the Greek word for clothing that is completely worn out, where you actually do just throw it out. You don't donate it to anyone else. Those shoes, for me, capture this Greek word, or they're about to. But here's the interesting thing. That word is used that way in the New Testament. You have a couple of references there in your notes where Jesus uses the word, Paul uses the word to refer to clothing that has run its course. But in this passage, Paul does not use the passive form as if to say, it just happened. He speaks actively. God made it happen. God intentionally wore it out, is the way he's talking. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. He intentionally wore it out. It ran its course. Don't try and live half in the old covenant, half in the new. You live according to the promise. The old covenant promised the new. Now you live fully in the new. We read the Old Testament through the lens of the new. We don't try and live in both covenants at the same time. The Bible doesn't invite us to do that. And that informs the way we approach Scripture. What they are, the old way and the new way, the old arrangement and the new arrangement, they are progressive ways that God is dealing with his creation to try and accomplish our salvation. What is this salvation? What is God's goal? Here are two ways, the old way and the new way, that God is trying to accomplish something. What's he trying to accomplish? He is trying to restore, renew, recapture, reinvigorate what was his original design. God and us walking and talking together in intimate fellowship. No shame, no head games, no selfishness, just the joy and the delight of each other. This is what God created to enjoy with us in the garden. Since the fall, we have departed from that, but the Bible is the story of God helping us recapture what he originally started. It's not that his first plan is something he abandoned and said, well, forget that, we'll move on to something else. That is God's desire for us, living as Adam and Eve did, with that kind of intimacy with God. Sin corrupts that. Sin takes us off the mark. Sin takes us away from the center of God's plan for our lives. The Bible is God bringing us back to that. The old way, the old covenant, functions as a kind of exoskeleton. It props us up. It prevents us from absolutely destroying ourselves, but it doesn't solve the ultimate problem, our hearts. The new covenant gives us the Holy Spirit, works from the inside out, as Tim has been teaching. And it comes with this amazing gospel message. Now, the gospel message can be summarized in a variety of ways. We've worked through it in detail here at the Meeting House, but just to remind you, one of the ways that I would summarize it is to say this. The gospel is the good news that God pursues us through Christ to show us his love, save us from sin, to set up his kingdom, and to shut down religion. And these different aspects or dimensions of the gospel capture something of the scriptural teaching. And it's a beautiful message of grace. And here is this dangerous word, grace. Grace. Because notice the presentation of the gospel that God has done these things. God pursues us. God comes to us through Christ to show his love, save us from sin, set up his kingdom, and shut down religion, rather than tell us a self-help mechanism that we can do all these things to achieve salvation. Salvation is achieved for us through God and offered to us as a gift. That is grace, and it is a dangerous doctrine. It is God's dangerous doctrine that is seen throughout the Old Covenant but comes to fruition in the New. Why is it dangerous? Why is grace such a dangerous thing? This one word, as N.T. Wright says, has a universe of meaning in one syllable packed into it. And that meaning is dangerous. Why? Because in taking us into the new covenant, one of the things it does is it takes off all of the exoskeleton, all of the religious rules, and says, allow your heart to be transformed by the Spirit and follow your heart in partnership with God. But if we do not fellowship with God, the Greek word is koinonia, if we do not partner with God, which it also means, and allow our heart and his heart to be aligned and our heart to be transformed, all we are left with in the new covenant is the absence of rules. All we are left with is the absence of something and not the presence of something greater. All we are left with is a kind of freedom that is pseudo-freedom that says, woohoo, I don't have the law anymore. I can do whatever I want. And whatever I want is usually self-serving because my heart is not aligned with the other-centeredness of God's heart. It is dangerous because if we do not fellowship, partner with God, we have now created a covenant that becomes a license to sin. We have now created a gospel message that can be hijacked by our sinful nature, by our flesh, in order to justify increasing selfishness. And if that's the case, we should go back to the old covenant. And you can understand why many churches, many religious traditions are tempted to live as though we're still in the old covenant. You know, we see people abusing the gospel of grace. Christian leaders go through this all the time and say, wow, like I preach this amazing grace, and people say, woohoo, I can live however I want, and then we have to come back and let's write the rules out, let's write the policy manual, let's tell people what they have to do, and this is what it looks like to be a good Christian. And we start pulling an Old Testament way into the New Testament because we're afraid of people's abuse. Paul the Apostle doesn't do that. He sticks to his guns about grace, 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 grace. But then he calls people to be deeply honest about whether or not they actually do want to follow Christ, whether they really do want to see their heart changed. Or, you know, sometimes I think we have to be honest and say, no, I don't. I really do want to go to heaven, but I don't actually want to follow Jesus there. And so he calls them to this deep, confessive honesty, or else the gospel has become a license to sin. And we get a gospel that says, you know, God through Christ has shown me his love and saved me from sin, and that's all I want to hear. Oh, and maybe shut down religion. I like that one, Bruxy. That's good. Yeah, so I thumb the nose at anything that seems constraining or institutional. God's forgiven me of my sin. He shows me his love. He shut down religion. What else do I need? But we forget about the kingdom, the setting up of the kingdom in our hearts, the enthronement of the king over our lives, that is Christ. And that us being called into a community, into a new citizenry, into a new culture, a kingdom culture, a way of living together under the lordship of our king. This is part of the gospel. In fact, for Jesus, that was his starting point. It's the gospel of the good news of the kingdom. There's a new way of living. So watch out that you might have the tendency to only pick and choose what aspects of the gospel are important to you. The Corinthians were messed up because even though they heard the full gospel from the Apostle Paul himself, they listened with selective hearing. And the end result was something that was barely recognizable as a follower of Christ. And there are people like that at the meeting house, who are attracted to the irreligiosity of the gospel. It doesn't mean we pull back on the message. The message is true. Paul preached it and continued to preach it. They're attracted to the forgiveness of the gospel. They're attracted to the love of the gospel. They're not attracted to the lordship of the gospel. But it's a holistic message. And so this message is for that aspect of all of us, because there's some of that in all of us. At the meeting house and at every other church, there's people like that, and in each one of us, there's a bit of that in us all. That's what this series is aiming for. We're going to open up our Bibles to two places, Genesis 1 and 1 Corinthians 1. Genesis 1 and 1 Corinthians 1. And while you're doing that, it's time to play a game. We're going to play the game Saints and Sinners. It's the self-identification game that everybody's talking about. Saints and sinners. I just want to ask you a simple question. Do you consider yourself a saint or do you consider yourself a sinner? Or C, do you consider yourself neither? Or D, do you consider yourself both? If you are a Christ follower, if you claim to be a Christian, how would you self-identify? As a saint, as a sinner? Or would you say, I just don't use those labels, I don't think that's accurate? Or would you say, well, I think both apply to me in different ways? Well, let me ask this question for all people, whether Christian or not. Do you think people are basically good or basically bad? Or would you say neither? I don't classify people that way. Or would you say both? Here's what I want to advocate for and help you see how the scripture looks at it. I think the most accurate answer for both of those questions is both. Is both. The Apostle Paul teaches that we are saints. He also teaches that we are sinners. He says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief among sinners. I sin the most. He doesn't enter a stage of denial about the fact that he's a sinner, but it doesn't become his primary identity. His primary identity is a sinner who is saved by grace, a sinner who is saved by grace, which equals a saint. A saint. We'll get to that in a moment, but first of all, turn with me to Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28. 26, 27, and 28. We can also put it up on the screen. I think it's good for you to see these words for yourself. Here, before we put that up, let me just explain this. If we are going to move forward in our revoking of our license to sin, if we are going to reject our tendency to manipulate the gospel for our own gain, we need to be aware of how our sinful nature, how sin is at work in us and what it looks like so we can identify it. And here is a great way to identify what it looks like. It doesn't always look horrific. It looks wonderful in a slightly off way. Because sin means to miss the bullseye. It doesn't have to be going in the opposite direction. It just has to be not what God intended. One of the best ways to identify it then is to look at what God's original blueprint was for humanity, what God's original design was for us in the garden, and to say, what would that look like if that was corrupted by sin? And then we'll see it coming. Then we'll see what sin might look like at work in someone such as me. We're going to find that original blueprint in these verses, and then we'll ask the question, what does a perverted version of that, or a corrupted version, or an off version of that look like? So, the creation of humanity, Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, looking at this passage, I can see four things that leap off the page immediately to me that show me how I was originally designed to function, and then help me see what a sinful version of that might look like in my life. Four things. First of all, we were made to be creative, amazingly creative. We're made in the image and likeness of God. That's said multiple times in these few verses. Made in the image and likeness of God. Made in the image and likeness of God. And the only thing we have learned about God so far, as we read the text chronologically, is that he is the divine creator, the divine artist. This riotous, explosive creativity that we call nature, that we call the world, the universe, is his design. God is the creator, and we're made in his image. So we are created creative. I should expect myself to be riotously creative. Amazing, wonderful. But now I ask the question, what will that look like if it is tampered, perverted with, corrupted by the influence of sin? If it is off, if it misses the mark. So I expect my flesh, my corrupted self, to be very creative. And in fact, we are never more creative than when we are justifying things that we shouldn't do but want to do. The human mind is never more, creative to the point of being self-deceptive, to the point where if if being over here represents something you know you shouldn't do, it could be a relationship, an activity, whatever it may be, you have a way of getting yourself from here to almost there without in any way sensing the danger. Your creativity is, ooh, it's brilliant. You're like, well, there's nothing wrong, and I think I should be, and if that person, you know what, that I think I need that. Well, you know what's really good is if I can be here and just show how strong I am, and I think that, and you have all this talk, and then you finally get over here and go, oh, how did this happen? And you know what you feel like? You feel like a victim, right? You feel like a victim because you would never choose to be here. You only chose to be there. And now you got, I can't believe, oh, I did, I can't, oh, whoops, I did it again. I can't believe this. Now, what's fascinating is that that allows us to get to where our sinful nature really wants to get us in a way that doesn't actually engage our conscience. Because by the time we've gone all the way from over there to over there, we're feeling like the victim, not like someone who has just made a series of willful, terrible, rebellious choices. It's like when you watch a movie and you identify with a character. More often than not, we identify with the hero. Rarely when there's a villain, where there's the scumbag that everyone wants to shout at the screen, say, watch out for him. Rarely do we watch that person in a movie and go, oh, that's like me. I want to be that person. That's so good. No, when we watch it, when from kids, when we play a game, we watch a cartoon, we see anything, when we play it afterwards, you know, when you're a kid and you used to watch something, then immediately, what did that turn into? Play. I want to be this person. I want to be that person. With Maya now, we're on a magic school bus kick. And, you know, and after every episode, the next question is, who's Miss Frizzle? And who's going to be, and we've got to play it out. But we rarely, in the movie of our life, want to play the villain. We don't want to be the perp. We want to be the victim, not the perp, or the unsub, as Criminal Minds might say. Hashimar. So we're always the good guy. So how do I get me from over there to over here doing the thing that is hurtful, damaging, self-sabotaging, without feeling like I'm the bad guy? I'm very creative at it. Watch out for the creativity of your sinful nature. The other thing I read in that passage is that we're powerful. We're very powerful beings made in the image of God. And so we are given dominion over creation to rule. And we're to rule as God would rule. He uses his rulership to create, to bring new life. And we are to partner with him, to be co-regents, to be in fellowship with his Spirit, to help bring new life, to bring the best out of creation, not to make creation, not to destroy creation in the name of our dominance. But we're very powerful. What does power look like when it is off? It means I have the power to corrupt creation, lives, relationships, myself. I have this amazing creative power. When that is tampered with by sin, it is an amazing destructive power. The things I can do to damage other people and damage myself and to wound God. I see that I'm not only creative and powerful, but I look at a passage like this and I see that I am, what am I? What does your note say? Tell me. You're going to make me walk all the way back to the table, aren't you? And I see that I'm all about relationship. Yes. I see that here's why I didn't click in. Go back to the beginning, and you see God says, let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness. I love the plurality of God, how he talks to himself, that God is a community in unity, that he is inherently relational, that God is love. And he creates us in his image, and that's so true. We have this sense of relationality. We can't function without it. We relate within ourselves, we relate to others, we relate to God. It also tells me a corrupted version of that is going to be a version that does maximum damage creatively and powerfully to my relationships. And sin is going to be a corrosion of relationship with self, with God, and with others. And then fourthly, I see sexuality. That one I remember. No check in there. It seems as though what is beautiful is that sexuality in its place becomes an expression of the best of who we are. The Bible says you're creative, you're powerful, You are made for relationship, and sexuality expresses all of that. Your creativity, the power that you have, and the power that you receive from others, and your deep relationality comes together in your sexuality, and you have the power to create life through that. I mean, are we any more godlike than in the ability to create human life? Fascinating. That's like so Frankensteinian, right? You go into your laboratory, with your partner, and you can create life. It's alive. Wow. Does that not stun you? Is that not amazing? But it also tells me that a corrupted version of this means that our sexuality will be an area where we see the manifestation of sin's corruption most vividly. And that is certainly true in our lives. And it's unfortunate because we partner that with a culture, at least a church culture, that's so conservative, says we shouldn't talk about those things. And that's often the area where the manifestation of our sinfulness is most tumultuous. And so we need to counter that. Our secular culture is talking about it, but not setting an example of how to do it in a healthy way. We should be talking about it. And that certainly comes up in the epistle to the Corinthians. So let's read this together, Corinthians chapter 1. We're just going to look at the first 9 verses, Corinthians 1. And then you're going to do more work on this in home church. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul identifies himself as the one writing, an apostle of Jesus. He's writing along with a brother, Sosthenes, which is one of those wonderful biblical words that just doesn't get used when naming children. Praise Jesus. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's how he identifies churches. It's the church, singular. Now, the church in Corinth was big enough that it would have broken into many house churches. But he says, remember, you're all one church, right? And that's good for us to remember, whether we're in Toronto or Hamilton or Oakville or Parry Sound, Kitchener-Waterloo, Ottawa, wherever we happen to be, have a site, or wherever you're listening by podcast. It's fine to have different kinds of churches if we see ourselves as all on the same team but working together to accomplish different things with different strengths. And so we have the meeting house. We're the brethren in Christ, which is great. But wherever we are, we have to remember that we are part of the body of Christ in that region, in that area. Denominations can be our greatest weakness or our greatest strength. They're a weakness if our heart is divisive and competitive. They are a strength if we see that we are on the same team in just different manifestations with different strengths, and we cheer for each other and we use our differences to reach as many people as possible. All that's necessary to change denominations from a weakness to a strength of the body of Christ is a heart shift, an attitude shift in how we relate to the diversity of the body of Christ. So he writes to the church of God in that region. And he says, I'm writing to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified. We need to put this one up on the board. Now, your translation might be different. We'll talk about how it can be translated differently. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. I'm writing to God's church at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called as what? Saints. Called as saints or holy ones. The root word for both sanctified and saints is the same. It means to be set apart for something special. We're on a clothing kick today. Here is another clothing illustration. This is my suit. In case you didn't notice, it's my suit, and it lives most of the time on a hanger. I wear it only for certain occasions, for certain purposes. It has a very specific purpose for its existence. If you want me to wear this, for you, you need to either get married or die. Right. So, the word sanctified could be used for this to say this suit is sanctified. It is set apart for a specific purpose, your joy or your death. Right? It is sanctified. It's holy. It's the same word gets translated holy. This suit is holy. It is set apart for a specific purpose. We are sanctified, but not for a specific purpose that is highlighted because it's so rare. But every day we have a purpose, like the work clothes. Some of you may go to jobs where you have very specific work clothes. You can't, if you're a police officer in law enforcement, you can't wear that just anywhere. You can't just say, well, it's family day, let's go to the beach. And if you have a uniform that's for a specific purpose. It's sanctified, it's set apart for that. Our entire lives are sanctified for a very specific purpose. to manifest the heart of Christ to the world, to live the life that God originally intended for human beings. We are sanctified for that purpose, and the noun of that, of someone who is sanctified, is they are called a saint. They are the sanctified ones, or the holy ones. Now, we often use the word saint, I think, in a way that's not particularly biblical. Our Catholic friends use it to refer to certain Christians posthumously, those who have died and have lived and showed certain manifestations of being exceptionally close to God. They are granted the status of saint after their death. This is just not how the Bible uses the word. Our culture uses the word just to refer to someone who's very, very, very sweet. Like Grandma Mabel is just such a saint. But the Bible uses the word for all believers to say, you have a calling. You have been set aside for this purpose. Now, you might not be living up to your sainthood, but you are a saint. So start living the way God intended you to live. He calls them saints, and you got to know who he's calling saints. I'll tell you now what we're going to discover as we move through this book. The Corinthians are people who were royally messed up. They had committed to Christ and embraced his gospel, but they used the gospel as a license to sin. Sexually, they were messed up. Incest and temple prostitution, the divorce rate was taking its cues from the world around them. Drunkenness, they pursued drunkenness like it was their new freedom. In fact, they combined their religion with their drunkenness so that when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they were fighting for the food, and they were all fighting to get drunk over the communion wine. This is what church was like for them. Like, you're saying, oh, all right, and that's the... They were argumentative, they were divisive, they were creating different sects or different denominations, rallying around different leaders in their attitude, not seeing them as diverse strengths of the body of Christ, but they were using them to divide. The issue of denominationalism is addressed in the rest of chapter 1. They were competitive, they were taking each other to court, and again, following their cues from the world. And again, weaving it all through with sex, I mean, with their religion, the temple prostitution thing was bizarre. That comes from pagan religions around them. Some of the pagan religions had the idea, you can understand where it comes from, that sex is such a joyous and intimate and amazing experience, that sex, even reaching the pinnacle of orgasm, was a way of actually bridging the gap between the physical and the divine. Through orgasm, you could finally achieve some kind of spiritual connection with something larger than yourself. And so temple prostitutes were in the employ of the religion of their day for men to come and have sex with as their act of worship. I know, religion made by men for men. We understand this. But now the Christians were saying, sounds good to me. And God made sex, and sex is a beautiful thing. And why should we reject it? And, oh, that creativity kicks in, and it's amazing in its power. And it kicked in, and they were starting to live in sexual ways that actually somehow made it as though they were being more noble because of this. And Paul calls them saints. I love the fact he doesn't give up on them. He doesn't say, well, you guys are a bunch of write-offs. He doesn't jump to the heresy name-calling right away, you bunch of heretics, he says, no, you've lost your way. But you are saints. You are sanctified. Let me remind you of who you are and how much Jesus has paid the price for you to be his people. Now let's talk about how you live. He pursues them. He doesn't give up on them. Way back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain, the very first murder of history, the next generation of Adam and Eve, he kills his brother Abel, and God comes to him in Genesis 4:7 and says, sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. It wants to have you, but you must master it. God gives Cain great hope. He doesn't write Cain off, the first murder, and say, you're just condemned. That's my only message to you. He comes after him and says, you can do better. You can do better, and I believe in you. Right from the beginning, God does not give up on his creation, but he believes that his image in us is worth fighting for. And under the new covenant, we mess up royally, and God says, I'm not giving up on you. And Paul writes, you're still saints. You're still saints. You can do better. What terms would you use if you knew there was a church down the street that was using prostitution and a sexual expression as their form of worship Sunday morning? What would you say to that? Besides, what number is that? For those of you who have a moral sense, well, you would use all kinds of defamatory and judgmental terms. Paul says, you guys, I believe you want what's best. I'm going to help you get there. And then he goes on to preach grace. Verse 3 and 4, he preaches grace. He reminds them of grace, the grace that was given them in Christ Jesus. By the way, in Home Church, you're going to count how many times he refers to Christ, to Jesus, and being in Jesus in these first 9 verses. It's amazing because this group of Christians were justifying all their sin under the banner of the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit and his power and his gifts. And they were so lost in the gifts of the Spirit that they weren't thinking about actually following Christ in their life. And to the people who are drunk on the Holy Spirit, he brings them back to Jesus and says, that's right, but the Spirit's job is to point you to Jesus. And he starts his letter fascinatingly Christocentric. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is going to help get us back on track. He preaches grace to them. This would have been his temptation, and I could see his justification to say, you know what? This whole gospel of grace thing is so dangerous, and you guys run with it and use it as a license to sin. I got to stop preaching grace. I need to just go back to law for a bit with you guys. It would be tempting to do that, but he doesn't do it. He sticks to the gospel. He sticks to the gospel, and it's tempting. As a spiritual leader, I hear stories occasionally of people abusing the gospel, and I want to say, all right, that's it. We need to come up with the rule book. It's tempting, but no, we need to stick to the gospel, and that's why we are taking this long approach through Tim's teaching in this series to say, how can we get to the point where our hearts are genuinely fellowshipped with God? And in fact, that's where Paul heads here. We can jump ahead to verse 9. He says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has called you there. God's called you into union, fellowship, partnership. Koinonia means partnering with. You are fellowshipping with Jesus. When your heart does that, he says, then the new covenant makes sense. If you do not see your sainthood and live out of that, if you do not see your purpose as in fellowshipping with God, this whole thing's a bust. And so you see your takeout? And then we'll throw it open to Q&A for a moment. Grace is God's gift of freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Grace is God's gift of freedom from sin, not to sin. Grace is not your license to sin any more than your driver's license is a license to crash. Just because you can crash doesn't mean you should crash. And sometimes you may crash, but crashing should not be something that you accept as normative. Your license is the freedom to get you places and accomplish things and to be aware of the relational dynamics with other drivers on the road so that you can all accomplish things together. It's not the license to go out there and have a smash-up derby because, hey, it's fun. And there's no more law, it's grace. And today we need to revoke our license to sin. Stand up with me. Stretch your legs. We have a moment for a question, maybe one question, maybe two, but I'm getting you to stand up now before we conclude together. Stay standing for a moment. What's a question that we have? Q&A. Christine says, how do we know when what is in our heart is partnered with Jesus? How do we know when the desire of our heart is sin versus the Lord's grace? Wonderful, Christine, thank you. Hebrews 12 says this, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, zeroed in on Jesus. I think that is the best litmus test possible. Does it look like Jesus, have the heart of Jesus, have the attitude that Jesus had? We have a lot of data to help us see what the heart of Jesus was like. How he related from the religious legalist to the down and outer, to the sinner, to the hypocrite, we know how Jesus approached life in a variety of ways. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That seems to be Paul's answer here. Paul is, yes, you've got the Holy Spirit. He's going to help you, and we're going to talk a lot about that. Yes, God the Father loves you. He loves you. He loves you. That's wonderful. Keep your eyes on Jesus, 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 because he's the one who's going to bring it all together for you. Great question. One more. Paul says, is divine forgiveness granted only on the basis of true condition on the part of the sinner? Is divine forgiveness granted only on the basis of true, contrition? Yeah, that would make a difference, yes. On the part of the sinner. Yes, yes, that's right. Forgiveness, but that's true in any relationship. Forgiveness is a transaction that is given and received. God has forgiveness ready to give. It's up to you whether you want to receive it. But that's true in any relationship. You can forgive someone and they say, well, I don't want your forgiveness. I don't think I did anything wrong. Then sin doesn't become relational. Your heart is filled with forgiveness, but it's not a transaction. It doesn't make it to its destination if they don't want to receive it. Well, that's true relationally, and it's true with you and God. God's heart is filled with forgiveness for you, but if you are not ready to admit you're wrong, if you are not ready to say, I am a saint who's lost his way, then you're not able to receive the forgiveness. You're the one blocking the transaction, not God. With that in mind, God's heart towards us is filled with grace. But because he loves us and because he's gracious, he's not going to let us get away with our self-destructive and others-damaging and relationship-corroding behavior. He's going to challenge us. And Paul will go on to do that in the rest of 1 Corinthians. But now, I want us to plant a flag, you know, to put a stake in the ground, to say, here, from here on in, I want to be honest about how I am creatively self-sabotaging. I want to be brutally honest about how I am using the image of God in me and the power of that to achieve things that are unhealthy rather than healthy. We have two tools for you. We have for all of you, and if you haven't received it coming in, you're going to receive it going out across all of our sites. We have a license, a mock-up of a license to sin that has been stamped revoked. Today, we're revoking your license. On the back, you will find that there is an organ donor form that you can fill out. Your mind, your heart, your body, every aspect of who you are. We would encourage you to fill in your name. I've done this with mine. Sign it on the back. Check off. And keep this somewhere where you'll see it again and be reminded that today you are saying, the real me. I mean, we're so creative. I slept in this morning. Why did I sleep in? Because the sleepy me kept hitting the snooze alarm. But what's interesting is the alert me the night before suspected the sleepy me might do that. So the alert me the night before set the alarm extra early just to throw the sleepy me off. But the sleepy me, when he woke up, remembered what the alert me was trying to do and hit the snooze alarm even more and more and more until finally Kathy called me and woke me up. But I'm trying to still figure out which me is me. In fascinating ways, we creatively self-sabotage. But I am able now to say, these two me's are not co-equal. There is a me who wants to be on time. There is a me who wants to sleep in and say, forget that. But I do know which me is truly me. I do. I know it's the me that wants to be on time, that doesn't want to cause other people inconvenience, that wants to. I know that it's truly me, and the other is a leech, the other is a parasite, and the other does not deserve my support. Amen. All right? There are two versions of you at war, but they are not two co-equal versions of you, at least if you are a follower of Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, then you get to, today you're observing what a follower of Christ works on and processes in case you want to become one. But if you're a follower of Christ, they're not two co-equal versions of you, the good me, the bad me. It's not spy versus spy, although I feel that way all the time inside, right? And those of you who are under 40 don't have a sweet clue what I'm talking about, but Mad Magazine, it's a whole, anyway. It's not just one good, bad, back, forth, good, bad, back, forth. There is a real you that really wants better. And that's the you I want to feed and to encourage and to nurture to have center stage and partner in fellowship with the Spirit of God. With that in mind, today we want to close with this statement. It's a statement of identity, and it's a declaration of where we can put it on the screen here, and it should just appear there. There we go. Declaration of identity and intention. I'm just going to read it through quickly first so that when we all read through it, you don't say, oops, I didn't know I was going to say that. So, I am a saint. Now, you're a sinner saved by grace, but that makes you a saint. I am a saint. I am specially called by God to reflect his image to this world in all that I am and do. That was our original calling. Partnering with God to be like Jesus is my goal. That fellowshipping, partnering, koinoniaing with God to be like Jesus is my goal, my calling, my purpose in life, my reason for being. It is a life of absolute love and joy, and one that I desire above all lesser ways of living. I understand that anything that works against my reason for being is sin. With God's help, I choose to reject any lesser way of living. Now, if you are a Christ follower, you should be able to say this. There's nothing here that's that unusual. But I also understand that all of us have that other will inside that says, I don't even know if I want to give up my sin. And maybe you need to take this time just to pray, God, help my will bend toward your will. But for those of us who are in tune with what we really do want, let's say this out loud together as our declaration and as our prayer. Let's say it. I am a saint. I am specially called by God to reflect His image to this world in all that I am and do. Partnering with God to be like Jesus is my goal, my calling, my purpose in life, my reason for being. It is a life of absolute love and joy, and one that I desire above all lesser ways of living. I understand that anything that works against my reason for being is sin. With God's help, I choose to reject any lesser way of living. Heavenly Father, we dedicate our lives again and afresh to you. May we partner with what your Spirit is doing in us. May we fellowship with you as we move forward to manifest our sainthood and your grace in our lives. Amen.